Inconceivable is not just a word from one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. It is a phenomenal word that applies today. I looked up the meaning, and the word inconceivable, you can define it a lot of ways, but one of the ways is just to say that my brain cannot fully process the information. There's an overload. There's information coming into my mind, and I want to understand it, but it's beyond me. And I want to say to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is inconceivable. Would you agree? It's not that I can't conceive some of it. It's just there's so much to it. It's way, way, way more than most people think it is. Of course, we're used to this. One day each year when someone says, "The Lord is risen," and the response is,
"He is risen indeed."
But do we comprehend what we're saying? Does it really register the implications of those phrases? Have we fully processed those statements and what it means in our day-to-day life, let alone our eternity? I want to look at a couple of passages that are relatively obvious. Before we jump into the passage, I want to spend some time with this morning in Romans chapter 6. But all in the book of Romans, verses that discuss things about the resurrection. In chapter 1, we see the first one. In Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Who is his son? Jesus. Now, how do we know Jesus is the Son of God? And he says this: he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus declares that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. So that's the first thing that the resurrection proves, and a lot of people will acknowledge that. Then there's a second one in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul, after describing everything about the gospel and our need to proclaim it, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you confess that and believe that, he says, you will be saved. You'll be delivered. He's been talking about God's wrath throughout this entire epistle, that God's wrath is coming on sin, and you can be delivered from that if you believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. If you confess him as Lord, he says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What's he saying? If I put my trust in Jesus' substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection from the dead alone. I don't trust in anything else. He's making that point clear. I don't trust in my works. I don't trust in anything else. I will be declared righteous by God because I have trusted in Christ alone. And as I publicly proclaim that, and I share that with everyone openly, Jesus is my Lord. He now called the shots. I'm not in charge anymore. I'm not doing things my way. I am following him. As I proclaim that, he then says that he will deliver me from God's coming wrath. Those two go together. I believe in Christ. I profess Christ. And so we see that the resurrection is tied into that. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, could he save me? No, because he'd still be what? Dead. And a dead Savior is no Savior at all. So I want you to take those two thoughts. Now, would you agree that a lot of people in America would say, yeah, I believe that, I get that, I understand that, I know that's true. But then it kind of stops because they don't understand that the resurrection has way, way, way more implications beyond those two things. And there's two points. These alone, if you understand those, that's great. But I want to show you more. So look with me in Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a quick overview of the book of Romans so you understand where Paul is and why he's saying what he says in this chapter. There's an outline that I have. A friend of mine kind of modified another one by Martin Lloyd-Jones. If we get that on the screen, that would be great. And there's an outline here that says Romans 1 verses 1 through 17 are an introduction. Chapter 1:18 through the end of chapter 4 is justification by what? Faith, that last word, alone. It's not faith plus my works. It's not faith plus anything I do. It's faith in Christ and his finished work alone. Then that gospel is experienced in chapters 5 through 8, and there the apostle wants you to know, if you have been justified by faith, you will always be justified by faith. You have a guarantee. You are secure. You will for sure go to heaven. Then in chapters 9 and 11, he defends the gospel and explains its relationship to the nation of Israel. Then in chapters 12 through 15, he applies it with powerful transforming things that the gospel does in our lives and our relationships, and ends with a conclusion. Now, what I want to give you right before chapter 6, and it's just got some amazing things for us. In the beginning part here where he introduces the letter, he says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The point in writing this epistle was to bring Jews and Gentiles together in the church. They had been separated for a period of time. He wants them all to unite under the one Messiah. And so he wants them to understand it's the same gospel. For everyone, no matter what your background, no matter where you are, there's only one truly good news. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that. I want to proclaim that. I want you to better understand it. So then he describes for them this reality that justification is by faith. Justification is a big word. It means that God declares you not guilty. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here guilty? Anybody here ever done anything wrong? Thought, attitude, word, or deed? All right, if you're saying that you haven't, the Bible says you got a real problem because you are a liar, which is a sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. That's what he's describing in these chapters. He's trying to help everyone understand, and he highlights Jews, he highlights Gentiles, he highlights people under God's law, he highlights people under their own law, and he says everyone is guilty. Everyone, and because you're guilty, you are condemned, and God's wrath is hanging over you. That's what he says in those chapters. But in chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 4, he says you can be justified. Now, how do most people believe that they're justified? Good works, thank you. The choir knows. They believe in the gospel of human achievement. They believe that somehow their good will outweigh their bad, and God's going to look at them great on a curve, and they're not going to be as bad as Hitler, they're going to get in. That somehow their yin and yang, their good and their bad, the karma will all balance, and they're going to make it. That's the religion of human achievement. I'm trying to do something to earn eternal life. But in that section, Paul says clearly that's impossible. You cannot do that. You cannot keep God's law. In fact, he's going to tell us that God gave us his law to show us not that we're righteous, but that we're what? Sinful. When you have a law, you realize you're breaking it. And then he even says, by the way, if you want to claim you don't know God's law, although he wrote it on your heart, you don't even keep your own laws. Is this true? Anybody here ever tell people to do things you have no intention of doing? This is true. And we make promises to God so often. Hey, God, I promise you I'm going to do this. And the next day we fall flat on our face because we don't have the ability to do so. So if you try to be justified by human achievement, you will stand guilty as charged. There's another religion. There's only two religions in the world, the religion of divine or of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. This is the one where he describes in here where Jesus Christ came and took our place. He lived the perfect life we cannot live. He obeyed all of God's laws. He was perfectly righteous. He went to the cross sinless. Our sin was transferred to him. He paid the price of dying for those sins so that he could transfer his righteousness to all who would believe. That's justification. So if I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone, not my good works, God will declare me righteous. Does that mean that I am perfectly righteous in my practice? What do you know about me? They were quick to say no. The choir knows. I am sinful just as you are. I still struggle. Anybody here still struggle? But what he's saying is, God views me as perfectly righteous because he looks at me through Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is applied to me in the court of heaven. And God says, you are eternally not guilty. Isn't that great news? That's why this is inconceivable. Do you think most of the world understands that? No, they don't. Because they're still, even if they believe a little bit of that, they're trying to add their good works. They're always wondering, am I good enough? Will I make it? I'm not sure. And if you ask any really legitimate religious person who's not a born-again Christian, they will tell you they're not really sure. They hope, they think, they might be, but they don't know for sure they're going to heaven. And Paul says, if you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, you can know for sure that you will be forever in heaven with Jesus. Amen? So that's what he says. But you then say, but wait a minute, Paul. How am I sure? Is it really guaranteed just by faith alone? And that's where we dive into this passage today. And in chapters 5 through 8, he tells about the gospel experienced. And in these four chapters, he bookends the idea that we are absolutely secure. In chapter 5, in the first 11 or 12 verses, he highlights this reality that we are secured, and because of that, we have these immediate benefits. Here's what you have. You have peace with God. You stand in grace. You have hope in God's glory. You rejoice in tribulations. You are certain of God's love. You will never experience God's future wrath, and you exult in God himself because you have a relationship with him. Those are benefits of justification. Isn't that exciting? All right, most of you agree. That's pretty good. But then he goes on in verses 12 through 21, and he tells us why. Why am I secure? And he says, this is so powerful, because of the legal basis of our justification, who our representative is in heaven. Now, what he says, this is amazing. Prior to coming to Christ, every single human person who has ever lived was in Adam, the first man. It was Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam was our representative. Whatever Adam did was passed down to us. If Adam would have been righteous, that would have passed down to his children. But what did Adam do? He sinned. Eve was deceived. Adam flat out rebelled. Adam sinned, and in that passage he says, through Adam, sin entered the world, and we know that sin causes death, and death spread to all men, for all those who are in Adam have sinned. If you are in Adam, you are still trying to get to God your way. You're going to do your thing, and you're going to keep your laws, which you can't keep, so you'll always be under condemnation. But God, being so rich in his mercy, said, I'm going to send my son, and he'll be the second Adam. If you're in the first Adam, you're going to hell. If you come to the second Adam and you fully identify with him, you are in him, his righteousness transfers to you, and you pass out of death into life because he lives forevermore. Isn't that great truth? So that's what he says in chapter 5. So it's grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And that's how he ends the chapter. He says, now the reality is, the more sin grows, the more grace abounds. So you could never be so evil, no matter what you've done in the past, that Jesus could not forgive you and guarantee you a place in heaven. Amen. But that leads to an interesting question, and that's where we come in the chapter 6. All of that by way of introduction. And this is where the resurrection becomes so critically important. This is not just a nice concept. It's not just something songs have been written about. This reality is so profound in our day-to-day lives. Because you are justified by faith, in chapter 6, he's going to say you are secure because you have a totally new relationship to sin. Now, he starts here, he's going to have three breakdowns of these 14 verses. First, a question, and then some identification, and then an application. So real quickly, look what he says in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Here's his question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You say, why would he ask that question? Well, that's a logical question. If you say the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds, and then some people have concluded, well, then I'll just sin a lot so God can be more gracious. Does that make sense? Well, it makes sense to some people. In fact, there was a man named Rasputin. He was a Russian monk in the early 1900s, and he became the primary religious, I would say, because he was a mystic. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a religious mystic, and he was influencing the Romanov family, who were the last czars of Russia. And right before World War I, he told them that salvation comes through experiences of sin and repentance and more sin and more repentance. And the more you sin, the more joy you have because the more you're forgiven. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever heard of anything like that? You ever heard of people saying, well, you know what? I know I shouldn't do this, but I can go ahead and do it because God will forgive me anyway. So that concept is not new. And Paul understands that that attack, that question might come. Why would someone even ask this? Well, some go the opposite side, and they would say this, Paul, if you're saying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, what would keep somebody from sinning because they are going to go to heaven anyway? The concept, once saved, always saved. Well, this is an important point. If you present the gospel the right way, you will leave this door open for people to wonder this. If it really is by grace, can I just go on sinning? I mean, I'm forgiven, right? If the gospel you present doesn't present entirely no works to be justified, then you might be attacked with this. Why? Because most people believe that good people go to heaven. That's what they believe. And they believe it's because of their good works, and if people don't have to earn it, they won't be good. So people will say, that gospel doesn't work. You have to have Jesus, I'll acknowledge that, but you also have to do things. You've got to be baptized, and you've got to go to confession, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And if you don't do those things, you won't go to heaven. Go study world religions. You'll see they all say stuff like that. They might give lip service to Jesus, but it comes down to what do you do? And so that might come at you because people think it's good people who go to heaven. By the way, why don't good people go to heaven? There aren't any good people according to the Bible. Not by God's standard. But there's a second reason. People might challenge this once saved, always saved concept because they don't understand grace. They believe that grace was just at the moment of justification. They don't understand that grace goes on through the rest of your life, all the way into eternity. That the person who is justified by grace will be glorified by grace, and in between, they'll be sanctified or made holy by grace. And so if you don't understand that, you'll come up with the idea, well, I'll just keep sinning. So Paul answers the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? May it never be. One translation, by no means, of course not, God forbid, no, no. And the Phillips translation, what a ghastly thought. That's what he's saying. How shall he who died to sin still live in it? Now, this phrase is often misunderstood, so I found this little slide of a lady, and they're having a gathering, and they're talking about it, and they're talking about whether they've died to sin. She goes, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. Now, I want you to notice what Paul didn't say here, because people confuse this. He didn't say that we have died to sin as if it was some process we went through and we participated in it, because that's not what happened. He doesn't say that we are dying to sin like it's a process that's continuing right now. He doesn't say that we are dead to sin as if we're not attracted to sinful things anymore. Anybody here still have temptations and struggles? All right, 7 or 8 of you. That's pretty good. That's a lie if someone ever tells you, you know, if you come to Christ, all your sinful desires will go away. Galatians 5 says that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, not that you won't have them. When you come to Christ, miraculous things happen. You are born again from the inside out. You are changed and transformed. You are made new, but there's still a battle we'll get to in just a moment. So he's not saying that we have died, we are dying, or we are dead, or that we should die as if it's something we should do. The tense of the verb in the Greek language means it was a one-time thing that happened in the past, and it was done to you. There was a point in time, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, there was a point in time where you died to sin once and for all. Now, he doesn't say sins plural. He's not talking about, and what he's talking about sin in general. You have died to sin. And if you understand what that means, Paul says, then you cannot possibly say, I'm going to go on living in sin if I'm truly born again. So he moves from the question to why it is we can know for sure that we have eternal life and it'll never be taken away, and that's our identification, verses 3 through 10. Now, if you have the text, we can put that up there, or you can notice these prepositions, or as you look on your outline I gave you, if you have the outline, he says you're baptized into Christ, into his death, with him, into death. As Christ was, we too walk in newness of life. We are united with him. We are in him. We are with him, with him, with him. All those prepositions imply what? An intimate relationship. We are fully identified with him, and we don't go on sinning because we're intimately connected to Jesus. And who is Jesus? The righteous Son of God. So we are identified with Christ, we are in Christ, we are with Christ, and as he walks, we walk because we follow him. It's incongruous for somebody who is in Christ, not that they have completely stopped sinning, but that they would have a pattern of sin in their life because they've turned, they've died to sin. So he says, now the key is not our doing. And in the verses following, he says, it's not you doing something, it's you knowing something that's already true. This is so critical. In this following passage, he talks about knowing in verse 3. He talks about knowing in verse 6, and he talks about knowing in verse 9. There's three things, Paul says, you've got to know these things, and you will walk in holiness, and you will have that overwhelming sense that, yes, you are a child of God, and you have a guaranteed salvation. So let's look at the first one. You are baptized into him, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in the death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Some people think that that's water baptism, but it's not. We just saw water baptism, right? And so what he's talking about here is the spiritual baptism that water baptism represents. When she was baptized there, it was an acknowledgement that there was a point in time she received Christ, she died with him, she rose with him. And that's what this text is going to tell us. So the metaphor of baptism is to be immersed. We are immersed into Christ. We identify with Christ. It says of the children of Israel, they were baptized into Moses when they left Egypt. They identified with Moses as their leader, and we now fully identify with Christ. What does that mean? When he died, we what? We died. When he rose, we what? Now, he says it's the likeness of that because he died physically and rose physically. We died spiritually and rose spiritually to newness of life. So because we are fully identified with him, we have a new quality of life, he says. We've died to the old, we're raised to the new because of his resurrection. Then secondly, we know that we died with him, verse 5 through 7. I love this. He says, if we have become united with him. That Greek word united is interesting. It's a horticulture term that you take two different plants and you graft them together, and they grow together to become a plant with a shared life. And that's the picture. One person said you could view this like as a Siamese twin. We have been united to Christ. We have a shared life. He's the vine, we are the branches. It's not just some Messiah who's off who knows where. We walk with him. We talk with him. We're united with him. Everything that he does, we're involved in that. Everything he's about, we're about, because we're connected to him in his death. We also are not just connected in his death. We're connected to his resurrection. We must know these things, he says, experientially. So what happened when I died? He says here, very fascinatingly, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. What is my old self? And don't be telling me how old I am either. That's not what he's talking about. The word refers to worn out. Okay, that applies to me too. I understand. But the concept here is the old me prior to becoming new. That unredeemed me, that fleshly me, that sinful me, he says, was crucified with Christ in order that my body of sin might be done away with. What do you mean body of sin? What is that? Well, my body is the vehicle through which I do what? I sin. My mind, my ears, my eyes, my mouth, my hands, my feet, my body is the instrument through which you can either engage in sin or not. Does that make sense? And what he's saying is this: prior to coming to Christ, prior to experiencing that resurrection power, you were trapped and you were held captive by sin. You were a slave to sin, he'll say in the second half of this chapter. But when you came to Christ, he set you what? Free. And now your body does not have to do that. Will it still want to? Sure. Do you have some bad programming up here? And so you've got to fight that. You've got to address that. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have this body. It is prone toward sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's a reality. But here's what he says. It might be done away. What do you mean done away? It's an idiom that means to be rendered powerless or inoperative. What used to have power over me, what used to cause me to go engage in sinful practices, and I would get addicted to things, and I would do dumb things, and I would hide those things from others, that power is broken. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I no longer have to say yes to all the desires of my flesh. I can say no, and I can walk in newness of life. I am no longer a slave. I died, so I've been set free. Now, who does this apply to? Genuinely born-again Christians who have been justified by faith alone. If that's you, you've experienced that resurrection power because you identified with Christ here in his death. You were baptized into him. You died to sin with him. And then thirdly, you live with him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. We live with Christ. Isn't that exciting? A lot of people think that verse is only talking about the future when we get to heaven, but that's not Paul's main point, because he's trying to help them overcome sin in their lives and enjoy this benefit of being genuinely saved. So he's talking about living with Christ right now, and he says you need to know this. The implications of the resurrection will help you battle sin. He says this about Jesus: death was a temporary master. Why would death be any master? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And Jesus submitted to that. Did Jesus die for any sin of his own? Let this blow your mind. If Jesus had not taken our sin upon himself, he would have lived forever as a human being. Because he had no sin. There would be no death. But he chose to die. He chose to allow your sin to be transferred to him. He hung on that cross with the sins of everyone who will ever believe put on him, and he died. He succumbed to death willingly. But Paul says it didn't stop there, because since he was raised from the dead, he will never what again? He'll never die again. Death no longer is master over him. It was master for a couple of days, and then it was over. He rose victorious over sin and death. And so his resurrection gives that conquering. And so because he conquered sin and death, we will as well. Death was a temporary master. And note here, it's interesting. It doesn't say that he died for sin. It says he died to sin. What do you mean he died to sin? He died to sin's penalty and he died to sin's power. And he only had to do that how many times? Once. Anybody who keeps crucifying Christ over and over again fails to understand the resurrection. Jesus Christ died in our place once for all, and he rose from the dead, and he conquered sin and death. And the life that he lives to God. So he lived down here, and he succumbed to sin and death. Now he lives to God, and we are identified with him. So we identify him with him in our baptism. We identify with him in his death. We identify with him in his life. That solidarity with Christ and his death and resurrection means, since his relationships to sin changed, so did ours. Sin no longer has control over me. Amen? Now, do I still sin? Yeah, unfortunately. I don't have time to tell you all of them, but I can just tell you it's a problem. Anybody here else identify with what I'm saying? It's a battle. It's a war. And so what he's going to do now, he's going to go from the question and the identification to an application. And here's where we're going to learn, how do we apply the reality of the resurrection to our day-to-day battle with sin? Knowing for sure we're going to heaven, we're not going to give in to sin that grace may abound. We're going to overcome sin because grace abounds. Does that make sense? So listen to what he says here in the application. And by the way, I found this fascinating. There's five imperatives in these four verses, five commands. One of them is implied. It's not in there, but it's implied. And those five commands kind of form into three specific commands. And I want you to see something interesting. We've now come 5.5 chapters into the book of Romans. And these are the first commands. Let that sink in for a moment. Don't a lot of people think that Christianity is all about do this, don't do that, do this, do that, and then somehow you'll be good enough? What Paul says is no, Christianity is us focusing on what Christ did for us. And because of those realities, we're able to do these other things. We could not do these on our own. And the more we focus on what he has done, the more we'll walk in what he has done. Are you with me? So this is fascinating. By the way, after these commands, he's not going to have any more commands until he gets to chapter 11. So Paul is trying to say, I want to teach you. I want you to know what you believe. I want you to know why you believe it. I want you to meditate on those things until you understand who you are in Christ. Because of his resurrection, you're changed. You're new. You're a walking miracle. Do you realize that? Look at the people around you. If they are believers in Jesus, they are a miracle. Turn to someone and say, you are a miracle. Do you believe it? Has God's grace radically transformed them? Can you say amen? Amen. And it's only because of that that we can do these things. It's because of Christ. It's by what he's accomplished. It's his power. It's his spirit. It's his grace that abounds so we can live out in front of the watching world what a transformed life looks like. And that's why we gather together. And if you ever wonder, why does Pastor Paul teach so much and for so long? It's because Paul says you've got to know this before you can do it. You got to know. You got to learn before you can live. So let's see what he has to say. Let's look at these imperatives. The first one, consider, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the first command isn't something you do, it's something you think? This word was a word that was used oftentimes in bookkeeping. It would be the word to credit to something. Now, let me ask you a question. If you went to your bank today and you said, by the way, I want to credit to my account $27 million. I borrowed it from Pastor Paul. And what would they say? Yeah, right. We know his account. I'm so sorry. That ain't going to fly. But no, I reckon it to be true. I self-identify as a billionaire. Does that mean that my account will be credited? Paul's not saying, try to convince yourself of something that's not true. This is not positive thinking. This is not you somehow naming it and claiming it. This is not you somehow making something happen that's not real. This is you being absolutely convinced that what Jesus says is true about you is true about you. And when the slanderer comes to you and he's saying it's not true and you haven't changed and you'll never change, you say, just get away from me, that is a lie. I know who I am, I have considered it, and I am saying it's a fact. It is absolutely a fact. What are the two things that are absolutely true, regardless of how I feel? Number one, I am dead to sin. I am free of its penalty forever. If I ever stand before God, even if I do something stupid right before I do, will I know that I know that I know that I'm not condemned? Yeah, because I died to sin. I know it happened in the past. I know I'm born again. I know Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I know that there is no condemnation for me. It's a fact. I know that to be true, and I'm going to live that way. Secondly, I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've been reconciled to Him. I'm a new creature. I'm adopted. And so I'm going to consider those things to be absolutely true, and that will begin to color everything I do. Secondly, I'm going to give control where it belongs. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin, what's the word? Reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. It's a picture of a kingdom and a king, and sin used to be the king in your life, and it used to tell you what to do, and you had to do what it said, but he's talking again sin singular. These aren't individual sins. This is just sin, period. It no longer is king in my life. I have a new king. How about you? I got King Jesus, and he's never going to tell me to sin. So if sin tells me to sin, I'd say, sorry, I ain't listening to you. I'm not in your kingdom anymore. You're not my king anymore. I don't have to do what you say. I died to you. I am alive to God. Amen? You have no rightful rule in my life. Again, only possible if you're born again. So make it your constant practice to don't let sin reign. Submit your cravings of your physical body to God and walk in the Spirit. So I consider, I control, and thirdly, here's the last one, and there's three commands in here. I commit. I commit. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. That's the negative commit. The word presenting there means to commit to something. It means to make it available. It would be to put at your disposal. If you said, hey, Paul, can I drive your Ferrari? Well, I don't know. I don't have one. But if I had one, I would say, yes, I will make it available to you. Does that make sense? That's the word present. I present this to you for your use. And he says, stop presenting your body to sin. It's done. That's not you anymore. You don't need to go there. Christ rose from the dead conquering that. You stop making your body available for sinful things. With what? My members, my mind, my mouth, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet. And then he says, those are my instruments, or the Greek word is weapons. You ever understand this? When you allow some your body to sin, Satan entices you. Oh, you got to have this. You got to have this. Now, what's he do after you do it? He uses it as a weapon, what? Against you. And he tries to suck you into more and more. You say, no, no, my body will no longer be a weapon for the enemy. I will be a weapon for God. And I'm going to be used of him. So I'm going to stop committing to sin, and I'm going to start committing myself to two things, alive from the dead and as an instrument of righteousness. Wow, what Paul is saying, it's not enough just to stop sinning. It's not just what I don't do, it's what I do instead. So God, I'm no longer an instrument for the enemy. I'm not going to go fight his wars anymore. I'm on your team. I'm fighting your battles. Use me as you see fit. I'm alive to you. I'm dead to the world. I'm all yours. Take me. I belong to you. I've been bought with a price. I want to glorify you in my body. Amen?
Amen.
And that's what he's saying. How is this possible? He ends with verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under what? Law, but under grace. This isn't a command. This is a statement. This is a promise. Paul says, how can I possibly obey those commands? It's really simple. You're no longer in Adam. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer held by the sin's power. You're no longer guilty. You're in Christ. He's your new Adam. You're set free. You are perfectly capable of living now by grace instead of law. And grace doesn't just save, grace sanctifies. Grace doesn't just guarantee you're going to get to heaven. It guarantees that on the way, you're going to be transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ by God's amazing grace. Is that true of you this morning? Have you sensed God's resurrection power in you? Can you look back on a time where you died to sin, you trusted in Christ alone, you were transferred from one kingdom to another, and Jesus now is your Lord and Savior, you're declared righteous entirely by faith in Him alone, and God is graciously empowering you to change, and you're noticing sin is falling off, and I'm not perfect, but I'm progressing. I'm becoming more and more Christ-like. Those old habits are starting to go and fade away because I'm a walking miracle in Jesus. Jesus is changing me by His grace. Is that you?
Amen.
If it's not you, it could be. And God would have brought you here today to say, come to me. Come, let me change you from the inside out. It's not something you do, it's something I've already done. I've already paid the price. You've seen that my Son died and rose from the dead. You've seen that I will declare anyone who trusts in Him as alone, I'll declare you not guilty, and I will commit to changing you all the way into the eternal kingdom. You could do that today. You could say, Jesus, I don't want to be any more in that human achievement thing. I can't earn this, I know it. There's no way in the world I could be good enough to get to heaven. Today, I realize that. I want to give you my sin. Would you give me the righteousness of Jesus? I want to experience that miracle. Would you change me from the inside out? I believe. And I will now follow. Jesus is my Lord. You come to the Lord that way and He will say, welcome home. You are now in my family forevermore. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these powerful truths. I pray that you'll apply them to our hearts and lives, that we would celebrate the reality of what the resurrection means by living lives that are holy and set apart unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.